The reading this morning will be found on page 575 of your pew Bibles, and you'll find when you get there that it's Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up in waters of abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for every part of your word, and particularly this morning for the Psalms. We thank you, Father, that they present the world with brutal honesty sometimes and confront us. And yet because of that, we know that the answers they give us don't just offer false hope, but offer real hope. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to wrestle with some of the big issues this psalm raises, but to see the hope that is given to us here. And we pray that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you as we understand who you are and what you have done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at the world today, what problems do you see? Now, that's a pretty big question. Wouldn't know where to start, would you? So let me just narrow it down a little bit. Do you ever look at the world and think, the world really isn't fair? It's just not a fair place. And if you don't think that, what's wrong with you? Because the world's not fair, is it? Let's be honest. There are so many things in the world today that could leave us saying, this isn't right. This isn't just. This isn't the way things are supposed to happen. It's not fair. You can already think of examples, can't you? I don't need to give a whole lot of examples. They're everywhere. They're all around us. And when we think about this kind of problem, if we're honest, it's not just a problem that's distant and intellectual. It's a real problem, because we're all part of the real world. And it's a particular problem in some way for Christians, isn't it? We believe in the God of the Bible. And if we do, then surely the world should be fair, shouldn't it? God's revealed himself to us. He's spoken. He's told us that he's a good God. He's a just God. He rewards righteousness. He punishes wickedness, especially wickedness when it comes to how we as his creatures relate to him. and God's in charge of every part of the world. So if all those things are true, then why is the world unfair? Why does God allow a messed up world like this one to go on as it is? Let me narrow it down a little more. When we look at the world, we see people, not just sort of things, but people who on any definition we'd have to say qualify as being wicked. People who don't have any time for God, and yet they get away with things. They don't just get away with things, they prosper, they flourish. Why does God tolerate that? Why does God allow that? Why do so many people who have so little time for God get away with so much? Why does Richard Dawkins keep getting away with it? Am I the only one who ever wonders that? I mean, God could do anything. He could make him lose his voice. He could make him lose his deal with the publishers that publish his books. Why does he keep getting to stand up and tell the world there's no God and religion is evil? One of the richest and most powerful people in Australia's recent history is Kerry Packer, who I'm sure most of you have heard of. Kerry Packer led a long and interesting life, and in 1990 he suffered a heart attack and was saved thanks to some excellent medical care that he received. And after surviving his heart attack, Kerry Packer gave a very famous quote about his experience. He said, "I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, son, there's nothing there." That was Kerry Packer's take on life. And if you know the original quote, you know I've cleaned it up a little bit too. Here's a man worth billions. Here's a man who was the most powerful and most influential man in every room he walked into. And as far as we can tell, he spent his life thumbing his nose at God. And that's just one example, isn't it? It's kind of a big one, but just one example. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they so often seem exempt from the trials of life that plague good people? Bring it down to a more personal level. You can think of people who have hurt you, can't you? People who've done things wrong to you. Why doesn't God do something about it? Why do they get away with it? And meanwhile, there are so many good people who face hard times. Why does adversity overtake the righteous? Why does so many of God's people suffer? I mean, Christians all around the world in North Korea and Sudan and China and Iran and Saudi Arabia and on it goes. And we don't even have to look that far afield, do we? We don't even have to go beyond this room. If you made a list of the hard times that we had faced in, say, the last month, it'd be a long list. Some would be more obvious, some would be behind the scenes, a little bit unknown, but it would be a long list. So let me try and sum it up and capture the mood that I think Psalm 73 gives us with asking these kind of questions. Is there really any point at all in living a good, righteous life? Is there any point at all in being a Christian? Is there any purpose in seeking to live in a way that acknowledges and pleases and honours God? Where does it get you? That's the burden of Psalm 73. Some pretty hard questions, and it's all raised here in God's word. But I think that, as I said when I prayed at the beginning, I think over the years that's exactly why so many people have found the Psalms so important and so meaningful, because they tackle the big issues. See, the Bible doesn't dodge the hard questions of the world, does it? It doesn't brainwash us by sugarcoating reality so that we just think, oh yeah, everything is great, everything is okay. It confronts the world, warts and all, and it speaks to those realities. And that's why when it gives us answers, they're real answers. It's not false hope. It's not pretend games. It's real hope. And I hope that as we work through Psalm 73 this morning, that's what we'll find, real hope. So Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph, and it starts with an affirmation that all godly people would share. It's based on what God has revealed in himself. So take a look there at Psalm 73, verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's what Asaph knew about God. But when he looks at the world, well, he has to at least question that. And that's where he starts to struggle. Verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold." What went wrong? What did Asaph see? What was his perception of things that caused him to almost lose his footing? I think there's three things in particular. The first one is he envied the arrogant and wicked. Take a look there, verse 3. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills." I'm sure many of us can identify with that struggle, can't we? You look around the world and you see people who mistreat others or act selfishly. They feather their own nests, they just look after themselves, and they certainly show no regard for God, and yet everything goes well for them. And we can easily look at that and think, well, I wish my life was like that. I wish I had it that good. I wish I had that much health and happiness and those few hassles. And so Asaph struggles with envying the wicked. Second, he's frustrated with their arrogance. See verse 6, he says, therefore, because their life is so good, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. See, life's good, they have it easy, but more than that, they don't try to give back to others, and they certainly don't give thanks to God. Instead, while they think they deserve it all, they use their position to do evil, and they start treating themselves and thinking of themselves like God. And you can see that frustration welling up there, can't you? For Asaph, it's not right. It shouldn't be like this. So he's frustrated at their arrogance. And thirdly, on top of all that, he has to watch on as these kinds of people win favor with the rest of the world. Have a look at verse 10. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. Everybody loves them. And as that's happening, it seems as though God is leaving himself open to the charge of either not being there at all or being a failure. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Surely if God knew what was happening, he'd do something about it. He'd show himself. He'd act. See, Asaph ponders all these things, and he reaches a conclusion which, to begin with, seems logical. What's the point? See verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. What's the point? It seems like righteousness and obedience to God doesn't pay. Crime does pay. Being ungodly, being wicked, does pay. The world's unfair. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Is there any point being a Christian? Now, as we said at the beginning, I'm sure that all of us, at least in some way, can identify or sympathize with that kind of thinking. And any thoughtful Christian has to acknowledge these are real issues, right? I don't think there's any shame in acknowledging the issue. I think that's what the Bible is doing. The question, of course, is how we handle those kind of struggles. How do we deal with it? How do we approach those things? Well, how does Psalm 73 approach those things and resolve those issues? Asaph comes to see there was a reason that he nearly lost his foothold. He was looking at things from entirely the wrong perspective. And to begin with, I think there's at least three mistakes that he saw that he made. First of all, he realizes that he envied the wicked, and I think he sees that that's not right. Back in verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But as we'll see as we go on, there is nothing to envy about the wicked. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17 says this, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. So he envied the wicked. Second, he became bitter against God. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. There are many things that can cloud a person's judgment, aren't there? But I think one of them, one of the worst ones, can be bitterness, especially bitterness against God. And so when we grumble against God, when we start to complain against God, we've lost our perspective and our judgment's going to be distorted, whatever else we see. And that's what Asaph realized. And third, Asaph really was tempted to give up. So verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. See, all those struggles and seeing all those things, he was almost tempted to give up. So how did he resolve all those things? How did he overcome those struggles and those problems? Well, take a look with me closely at verse 17, because this really is the turning point of the psalm. So verse 17, actually we'll pick it up in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood. I understood the final destiny of the wicked. See, Asaph knew he had lost his perspective. He became bitter. He nearly gave up. until he saw it from God's perspective, until he sought God's face, until he humbled himself before God and came into God's presence. That's really the image of the sanctuary there, isn't it? The sanctuary is sort of a reference to the dwelling place of God, the physical representation of God among his people, if you like, the physical sign that he was with them, that he dwelt among them. So to come to the sanctuary is to come into God's presence, to come and humble yourself before God, and to see things not just from that human perspective on the surface level, but to see things from a bigger perspective, from God's perspective, from eternity's perspective, if you like. And so what did Asaph come to see as he looked at things from that new perspective? Well, there's a couple of things. And to begin with, he realized there is nothing to envy about the wicked at all. On the contrary, isn't it? See what he says in verse 18? Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Yes, you can look on the surface and you can think it does pay to be wicked. You do prosper, you do flourish. But when Asaph sees things from God's perspective, from that eternal perspective, when he comes to the sanctuary of God, well, he sees there God is not going to be mocked. God cannot be mocked. He doesn't let wickedness go unpunished. Yes, there are many things that are unjust or unfair or seem like inequality in the world now, but one day all those things will be put right. God will be vindicated in the final judgment, and anyone who's treated him with arrogance or with wickedness, well, when they come to face God, that will be seen for what it is. And as Jesus himself put it, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. So much so that Asaph can almost say it's like the very memory of them will vanish one day, just like a dream that pops out of your head when you wake up. That's what it's going to seem like from the perspective of eternity. And so what we need to see here is that a big part of the answer to this whole dilemma that the psalm raises for us, the injustice and the unfairness of the world, a big part of the answer to that is the idea that God is a judge. Now, obviously, today there's many people who feel really uncomfortable with that idea. It just doesn't fit their image of what they think God should be like. The idea that God judges people, that he holds people to account, just doesn't sound right to many people. But consider here, what would we lose if we said that those things aren't true? What would we lose if we said God doesn't hold people to account, that he's not a judge? There wouldn't be any resolution for this psalm, would there? The problem that Asaph looks, the problem that we can all see clearly around us, there's not really any answer. There's just chaos. The wicked do prosper. It's every man for himself. It's dog eat dog. Do whatever you can to get ahead during this life, because that's it. You know, whatever happens after that, God's just going to let you off the hook. Doesn't really seem like a good solution when you look at the reality of the world, does it? But if God sees all these things, and if he judges them all perfectly and fairly and based only on what people deserve, and if he does it on his time frame, not on ours, but if he does do it, well, we know that wickedness won't go unpunished. That God will do exactly what's right and what's fair. It's a hard thing because it is such a foreign idea to the way so many people think today, but we have to thank God that he's a God who judges, because it means the universe is not a chaotic mess. It might not be what we would want it to be right now, but God is still in control. God is still good. He cares what happens in his world. And one day, when the time is right, he will put everything right. On the day when his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, justice will be done perfectly and it will be seen to be done perfectly. Righteousness does matter. Crime doesn't pay, to go back to that old saying, because God is a just and perfect judge. And so that's part of the hope that Asaph in the end saw when he saw things from God's perspective. Now, we can hear all that and say, yep, that's great, that's very good. But before we move on from that point, I do think we need to just think about one more factor there. And it's kind of a warning for us. Because we can think all those things and we can read this psalm and we can hear it talking about the wicked, and we can sort of sit here and look at the world out there and go, why do the wicked prosper? It's not fair. And we can start to think, can't we, that we are the righteous and that other people are the wicked. And we can't do that because we need to remember, from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective, we are the wicked. I am the wicked. Right? I can't just say, I'm over here, I'm righteous, the wicked are over here. Gee, it's good that God's going to judge all them one day, because I'm just like them. We're just like them. I've rejected God. I deserve God's judgment too. And it's only by God's grace to me in the death of his Son, that I can be saved from that judgment. Yeah, it's a great thing that God is a judge, because it does mean that the world's not just a chaotic mess. But even better than that, God is also a merciful God, which means that we can receive his mercy. And it's only by that mercy that we can be forgiven. It's only by his mercy that we can live a changed life and start to turn away from some of those old ways of life. And so as Christians, when we look at the world around us and we think about these things, we just have to be careful that we don't become smug or superior and start thinking, you know, we're better than them, because we're not. I mean, I hope by God's grace, if you're a Christian, you're working at obeying God's word, and I'm confident that God's changing you in many ways. But in this respect, we're the same. We are sinners. We do deserve God's judgment. The only difference is that we receive mercy from God and grace from God through the cross. And that today is the equivalent of how we come into God's presence, how we come to the sanctuary of God. We can think sanctuaries and think a special building. We need to be thinking in terms of Jesus. Jesus being the one who brings us into God's presence in that sort of spiritual sense. It's through Jesus that we come into God's presence. Not because we're the righteous, but because he brings us there. It's all God's doing. Asaph saw that in Psalm 73, didn't he? Take a look back at our psalm in verse 23. See what Asaph saw there. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. It's God's work. It's God's mercy that allows us to escape his judgment and to live a righteous life. And so that's part of seeing the world from God's perspective, is seeing all those things. That's really how Asaph came to solve his problems here, isn't it? He saw the world from God's perspective, because he saw God's not going to let the guilty go unpunished. He will judge all wickedness. He'll do it perfectly. But is that the end of our psalm? Is that the final conclusion that Asaph reaches? Well, it's part of it, but it's not where he ends. See, the final solution, the final point that Asaph reached, when he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, when he looked at the world and how it seemed unfair, when he looked at his own envy and all these sorts of things, he saw something else for him that was the ultimate answer, something that really goes to the heart of how we see everything. And it's a reality and a truth that if we grasp it, it will change our perspective on everything from this day forward. Did you see what it was? Take a look with me at those great words in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Asaph speaking to God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So what did Asaph find in the end? When he looked at the world, when he considered the injustice that he saw around him, what was the solution? In the end, he came into the presence of God, and what he realized was, God is enough. God is enough. God himself is the answer to the problems that this psalm raises. Not something God does, who God is. God himself is enough. Now I'm going to challenge everyone here this morning. Some of you will have grown up learning memory verses. Would have been what you did, and you maybe still do it to this day. But if you have been in that habit and you've lost it, or if you've never had the habit of learning memory verses, it's a great one to get into. Great way to let God's word soak into your mind and let the things that it says really start to affect your thinking and your life. So the challenge this morning is, I'm going to urge everyone between now and next Sunday, learn those verses, Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. That's your memory verse for this week. Okay? I don't know if you're up for it, but that's the challenge. And when we say learn it, I mean, don't just learn it so you can recite it. The point is obviously ponder it, meditate on those words. You could take the news sheet home. It's printed there. You can keep that next to your bed or keep it on your desk at work or somewhere you're going to see it. Stick it in your Bible, whatever. But read those words. Memorize those words. Maybe it sounds old-fashioned, but it's a great thing to do. Memorize those words because they're life-changing words. Look at them over and over and over again this week and let them sink into your mind and pray that they would become your words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, I'm sure you are like me in that sometimes you're tempted to envy the wicked. That is, envy people who have no time for God and whose lives just prosper without giving God the time of day. Right? I envy them sometimes. I'm sure most of you do as well. But why? Why would we? Because what do they have that I need? What does anyone have that I need? There's nothing I lack because I know God. Through His grace, through the grace of His Son, I know God. I am known by God. And through Jesus Christ, we live in a relationship with God that can never be taken away, that will literally last forever, unlike anything else in this world that you might be tempted to envy or chase after. And we do need to see this, don't we? Because this verse isn't just talking about the blessings that God gives us as His people. It is talking about God Himself. Now, is it just me, or do we not think that way very often? You know, we thank God for things, but it's very often because of what He gives us, what He does for us. And those are great things, you know. Every blessing comes from God, and we thank Him for those things. But we think of being blessed by God because of what He gives us. But how often do we think of the sheer blessing of knowing God, of desiring God, of having nothing on earth that we desire besides God Himself? Let me just read you a small sample of verses from other Psalms that give us the same kind of idea. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Psalm 70, verse 4. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. See that? Not the stuff we get from God is great. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. One more, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. God is enough. That's where this psalm ends. So as we finish, I want to read you some words from a book. This is by an American author called John Piper, highly recommended. And it's from a book called God is the Gospel. Now listen to these words, listen to the picture that he paints, and then get ready for the punchline at the end. Because I think these are great words and really important words. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? What do we really desire? That's the question that's being asked there, isn't it? What do we really desire? What do we value? What do we long for? Who is the strength of our heart? What is the strength of our heart? See, if it's ultimately the things of this world, then of course we will envy the arrogant and the wicked, people who have no time for God. And of course we'll despair when we look around and we see a world in chaos. But if our desire is for God, and not just the things that God may or may not give us, but for God Himself, if God is the strength of our hearts, then no matter what else happens, we'll never lose our foothold. Not just because we know there's going to be a final judgment where everything's going to be put right, not just because we've learnt to see things from eternity's perspective, but because now, today, tomorrow, every day and into eternity, we see that God is enough, that God Himself is enough. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in a world where there are so many things to worry us or to turn our attention away from you, that you would be our vision. We pray, Father, that those words would be true for each of us. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, we pray that you would so work in us that those words would be true for each of us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.